Okay, let's get started with 1 Corinthians. So if you'd find 1 Corinthians in the Bible, and then the 1 Corinthian notes are out there at the tables tonight. 1 Corinthians. Okay, Paul wrote a letter to these people called the Corinthians. Actually, he wrote more than one letter, but we're dealing with one of them tonight. He wrote, in writing to the Corinthians, he's writing to a city which is much like California today. There were people in Corinth with a lot of money, just as there are people in California and Orange County with a lot of money. There was a lot of immorality, just as we have all around us. And Corinth, where these people lived, was one of the vice capitals of the world. And in many ways, you could say that of California, unfortunately. And to these believers in Christ who were living for Christ in the midst of that culture, he writes this letter. Well, the author is the Apostle Paul, and we have no reason to doubt that Paul is the writer. First of all, he identifies himself as writing it in the first chapter, the first verse. But then ancient church history, going all the way back to 95 AD, we have the writings of the early Christians. And as far back as 95 AD, they referred to the Apostle Paul writing this letter. And Clement, there's a church father named Clement of Rome, he wrote to the Corinthians and quoted this epistle and referred to it as Paul writing, and that's the record that we have in 95 AD. It is written to Christians in Corinth, which of course is a city in Greece. Now, Corinth was probably the most important city in Greece in Paul's day. It's easy to think of Athens as being the most important, and certainly Athens had a lot going on, but as far as Greece overall, probably Corinth was the most important city at that particular time. They had a population of 700,000 people. However, two-thirds of those 700,000 were slaves. It was located on a very strategic place. If you can picture in your mind maps that you've seen all of your life of Europe, and you have, of course, Italy coming down like a boot, and then to the right of Italy is another mass of land that comes down into the Mediterranean. But as it comes down into the Mediterranean, south of Athens, it narrows down into a tiny isthmus. And then after that isthmus, it widens out again. Well, Corinth was located at the isthmus. Now, ships going along the Mediterranean, of course, in those days, ships tried to, as much as possible, not go way out far away from land. They would stick pretty close to the coastline. But that was a problem when they were going, say, from Turkey to Italy, because you've got Greece in the way. And when they would go to the south of Greece and try and go along the coast, that particular route was very dangerous because of the ocean currents and storms and so on. So what they would do is they came to this isthmus. Instead of going all the way south, they came to this isthmus, and there was a port on the east side and a port on the west side. But what they did is they would unload the cargo on the ship to make it lighter, and then people had built some kind of like rolling logs that went all across that isthmus, and they would just take the ship out of the water and they would drag it across that isthmus to get to the other side. And then they would load it up again. They of course thought, wow, someday we should have a canal. And back in the days of the Roman Empire, they started a canal, but just weren't able to finish it. And a couple of hundred years ago, finally, a canal was put in there. But where you have a port for shipping, you have an important city. And you have money, and you have sailors, and you have immorality. Not that you have to equate sailors with immorality for those who have been in the Navy, but there is a reputation of what goes on in naval port cities, and still today. And there was much of that in Corinth, as well as their religion of the local people promoted an immorality as well. So Corinth became very wealthy because they were there. They didn't have just one port, they had two ports. And so they just got wealthier and wealthier, and they, of course, then had everything else that went around with it. Don, could you pass those back, and then maybe those could stay on the back table there for people that come in late. Okay, so anyway, it was located on that isthmus, and then Corinth itself was the site of 12 temples, and the most prominent temple was the temple of Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was this goddess of sexual love and promiscuity and so on, and at her temple, they had 1,000 priestesses. And these 1,000 priestesses were prostitutes. And the prostitution became part of the worship. So you had the sailors, many times involved in immorality. You had the local people. And out of that, people became Christians. Corinth became so notorious for its evils that the name Corinth became a slang term for a sinful lifestyle, such as the term a Corinthian girl was a slang title for a prostitute. To Corinthianize meant to live a wicked life. A man from Corinth was a term referring to a man devoted to sexual lust. So it was that promiscuous that it just became part of the slang language. Now, the Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And when he comes to Corinth, he winds up starting a church. Believers, people, one person becomes a Christian, and then another person, and another person. They have a core of a church, and they have elders and deacons and teachers, and it begins to grow and grow and grow. And so Paul started the church, and then he stayed there for 1.5 years, teaching them and helping them to grow. Now, the letter of 1 Corinthians reveals the problems and the pressures and the struggles of a church of people that's called out of a pagan society. Very much like people that become Christians in California, called out of a pagan society. Wealth made greed a normal part of life, or morality was part of everyday life. But yet, here is this core of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Corinth becomes a very strategic place to then go out from to take the gospel. Because people would come through Corinth and they would hear the gospel, many would believe the gospel, and then when they go home or wherever they're traveling to, they many times took the gospel. So it became a very strategic place for the outreach of the gospel. Now the date of the writing of the book is 53, 54, or 55 AD, somewhere in that area, at the end of Paul's time that he spent in the city of Corinth. And then the key verse is chapter 1, verse 9. So let's open to chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in the book of 1 Corinthians, that's the central part of the message, that God is faithful and he has called us out of this pagan world into fellowship with him. And we then have fellowship with one another, because there's going to be a lot in 1 Corinthians about the issues of us with all of the other believers. The reason for writing. Well, Paul wrote an earlier letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have. The reason we know he did is because he refers to it in this book. So as far as the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you could say this is 2 Corinthians, and our 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. But the fact that we don't have the first letter in our book, in our Bible, is an evidence to us that it was not inspired by God. Because Paul wrote, I'm just like all of us do, he wrote lots of letters. All of his letters aren't in the Bible, only the ones that are inspired by God. So the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, although an important letter, was not inspired by God. But he writes that first letter, he refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5:9. But we don't know everything about what prompted him to write that letter. But we do know from 1 Corinthians 5:9 that it did deal with sexual immorality. Now, whether that was the content of the whole letter, we don't know. Sometime later, Paul learned from someone who had recently been in Corinth that the Corinthians had misunderstood his first letter. And on top of that, they were having serious divisions. They were no longer a united body of Christ, but instead they had broken up into different factions. And then on top of that, the sexual immorality that Paul had warned about in his first letter has still been going on in this church. Then at the same time, Paul gets a letter from the Corinthians. So he hears a report from someone, then he gets a letter from the Corinthians, and then this letter, they said, we have a lot of questions. We have questions about what God says about marriage, divorce, participation in pagan religious activities, and the resurrection. And so Paul, and he writes this letter. This letter is Paul's response to the letter they sent him with the background of what someone had told him about what was going on in the Corinthian church. So I summarized on the bottom of the page. Paul wrote to, and so he wrote to do several things. First, to instruct and correct such issues as divisions, that is the body of Christ not being united but divided, then immorality, then lawsuits in pagan courts, that would be among Christians taking each other to court, abuse of the Lord's Supper. Then he also wrote to correct false teaching concerning the resurrection. So they had some false teaching to correct. Then turning the page, on top of that, he wrote to give instructions concerning the offering for poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. And that's in chapter 16. So several times in Paul's letters, you have reference to the fact that as he was in these churches, which were primarily Gentile, he was collecting an offering to take to Jerusalem because the Jewish believers were really suffering and they needed help. And so Paul gives some instruction to the Corinthians about collecting this offering, which becomes important for us with instruction there that we need for collecting offerings still today. I put a quotation in here from Ray Stedman that I thought was very good. He said, as you read this letter through, you will see not only the problems of the Corinthian church, but you will recognize the problems of the church in America today. So this letter is directed especially to those who live in a sex-saturated atmosphere, dominated by the constant ebb and flow of ideas and information. It is directed to Christians who are living in the midst of pressures and temptations of the kind you and I face every day. And how true that is. Well, let's work our way through the book, which is going to be a challenge to do in 1 hour, and actually now 40 minutes. We'll see how it goes. The outline is from a good one-volume commentary of the New Testament called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. First of all, there is an introduction in the first 9 verses, and then in that we have A, greetings and description of the writer and reader. Let's read that, the first 3 verses, chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul wanted to make sure everywhere he went that they realize this is not his doing. It's not a message that he dreamed up. This is a message he received from the Lord. He's an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one from the Lord. And our brother Sosthenes. Now Sosthenes is with him when he writes this letter. But Sosthenes' home is Corinth. And in fact, in the book of Acts, when it tells the story of Paul coming to Corinth and starting the church in Corinth, we learn that Sosthenes was the head of Jewish. Where the Paul went, there were Jewish people there. He went there first. And he did that in Corinth, and he went to the synagogue, and the head of the synagogue was Sosthenes. Now, while Paul is in Corinth, Sosthenes gets beaten up by the people that were trying to reject Paul's message. And Sosthenes eventually becomes a believer and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a leader of the church, and for a while is with Paul in Corinth when Paul writes this letter. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So it's God's church, Paul's church, even though he started it. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus is true of every believer. To be sanctified means to be separated. We have been separated from our old life. We've been separated from our sin, in that our sin has been forgiven. And with sanctification also comes the idea of growing in holiness. But Paul is using it in the sense of every Christian, from the most baby Christian. If you had someone who just became a Christian a few minutes ago, you could call that person sanctified. They have been set apart by God and cleansed. But the Bible also speaks of sanctification as a process, that as we are growing in our Christian life, we are becoming sanctified. So there is the sense in which we are, but there is the sense in which we're becoming. These people are sanctified. And since they are sanctified and becoming more sanctified, there's another way to that, and that is saint is someone who has been sanctified, called from their old life to the new life in Christ. So every Christian is saint in the Bible sense of the word. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have, secondly, under the introduction, thanksgiving for the effects of God's grace. And basically what this passage tells us is that because of God's grace, we have everything we need to serve God through Christ. Then we have Roman numeral number 2, divisions in the church. That's the first problem that he tackles. And that's chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 21. First of all, the reality of the division. That's in verses 10 to 17. Now, he goes into the details here that they were divided into factions because of their loyalty. They had become loyal to certain leaders. Some were loyal to Peter. Some were loyal to a man named Apollos. Some to Paul. And then there were some super spiritual ones who say, oh, we're not followers of those guys. We're followers of Jesus. Well, that sounds nice, and every Christian is to be a follower of Jesus, but they were saying it in a very prideful way. You guys, we're not like you. We're super duper. We're super spiritual. We're followers of Christ. And this whole thing had just blown apart in the church, where you had this faction and that faction and that faction. Now, in our culture, those people would just divide up and each one start another church. But that didn't happen here. They all stayed in the same church, but there's tension between all of them, which should never be. So he talks about the reality. Then B, the causes of division. First of all, there's a misunderstanding of the message. Now, the central part of the message of the church, the message of a Christian, central part of that message is the cross. And as part of the message of the cross, we have to realize that we are to decrease and Christ is to increase. Remember, that's what John the Baptist said when he introduced Christ. Because part of that message of the cross is we see how unworthy we are and what a sinner we are. And they just completely ignored that part of the message, the central part of the message, and they went about lifting themselves up in pride. And instead of saying, I must decrease and Christ must increase, they're saying, we are increased, and we are the super ones. And we're better than you guys who are the followers of your man. And so the whole thing is a result of a misunderstanding of the message. Let's read in chapter 2 some of these. There's a very interpretive verse in chapter 2. And I think I have heard this verse misinterpreted more often than any other verse in the whole Bible. It's chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. But to understand how to interpret it, let's back up to verse 6. Yet among mature, we do impart wisdom. Now here Paul's using mature, synonym for the believer, in contrast to the non-believer. The non-believer is a fool. The believer is mature. Now you and I know that once we become a believer, we realize, oh, I want to be more mature, and we're working on that. Paul's not using the word in that sense. He's using the word in the sense of, this is a believer. Yet among the believers we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret. Now, when Paul talks about a secret in his letters, a secret is not so much something that is mysterious and no one can find out, but a secret in the New Testament is a truth that God did not reveal in the New Testament that is revealed in the, excuse me, God did not reveal in the Old Testament that is revealed in the New Testament. And so Paul says, but we impart a secret, something that God has revealed in the New Testament, and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Have you ever heard that verse quoted as referring to heaven is going to be so glorious? Have a glimpse down here. It's a wonderful thought, and I'm sure it's true, but that's not what the verse is saying. Now, I put myself in the same category as people that have misused that verse. When I was in my third summer during 4 years of college, I was youth pastor at Community Church down in the Imperial Valley. And that summer, I had the opportunity to preach occasionally. The pastor would be on vacation, and I would get to preach. This was a new experience for me. One particular night, I remember preaching and referring to this verse and talking about, oh, heaven is so glorious, we can't even, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what heaven is going to be like. Well, that summer, I was living in the home of one of the elders of the church. Very distinguished elderly gentleman, as well as being a spiritual elder. And he was the kind of man that intellectually you didn't want to mess with, you know? He definitely was my superior. And after we got home from church that night, he said, "Dennis, that verse, 2 Corinthians 2:9, haven't you ever read the next verse? Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. So don't use verse 9 to say there's all these things in the future that we will never know. Verse 10 is saying these things that we cannot know humanly speaking, but God reveals them to us now through His Word. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit." I was rebuked. And as far as I know, I've never made that mistake with this verse again. Really got ingrained in my mind. So anyway, back to our outline. Let's read chapter 3, continuing with this idea of the misunderstanding of the message. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." Spiritual here would refer to a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So we wouldn't be commanded to be filled with the Spirit if every Christian automatically were Spirit-filled every moment of their life. So we're commanded to be Spirit-filled. But he says, "I couldn't address you as spiritual or Spirit-filled people, but as people of the flesh." The idea of the flesh, this human body, although the Christian has been saved, we've been transformed, yet we're still in this human body. And the human body still has all of its sinful desires and sinful tendencies that get us into trouble. We don't want to do it, but we wind up yielding to the flesh. And so he says, "I couldn't write to you as Spirit-filled people, but as people that, yes, you're believers, but you're living according to the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Then we go to number 2, which is a misunderstanding of the ministry. And that's in chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 5. The Corinthians focused on the men doing the ministry, such as Paul, Peter, Apollos, instead of God being the source of the blessing. Men are only the servants who are accountable to God. Because they lost focus on that, they're off following all these different men. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted. Paul was a church planter. He went around and planted seed, planted churches. Apollos watered. Apollos comes along, throws some water on the spiritual seed. But God gave the growth. Whenever you see someone come to Christ, it's easy to say, oh, so-and-so's responsible. Well, praise God, so-and-so gave them a Bible, or so-and-so witnessed to them, and so on. But it's God who brought the conversion. It's God who changed the heart. It's God who brought the fruit. So when I'm praying concerning people who are non-believers, I will often, for instance, on our Tuesday morning prayer meeting, we always have a list where we have new requests, but we also have some requests that continue every week. And on there is a list of people in our church have asked us to pray for a specific family member or friend who doesn't have salvation. And often when I'm praying for that list, I will thank the Lord for the person who has planted seed, but I'll pray, and Lord, send someone else to water, and that you will bring the increase. That's the terminology that Paul is using. Well, then he goes on to the cure of division, chapter 4, verses 6 to 21, and the heart of the problem is pride. They have all these divisions because of pride. So the cure for that pride is being like Christ. That's the bottom line of where he's going in this section. Then we have, number 3, disorders in the church, or in other words, some problems. Some problems in the church. He puts disorders to keep it in D because he had divisions. But maybe a better way to put it would be problems in the church. A, failure to discipline a sinner. That's in chapter 5. The particular sin involved here is the sin of incest. And Paul mentions that this man is having sex with his stepmother, which violated not only God's law concerning sex is to be between husband and wife, but it violated the laws in the Old Testament concerning incest. And Paul has written them, and in chapter 5, verse 5, he says they have to exercise church, what we call church discipline, and deliver him to Satan. Now, what that's talking about, it's another way of saying excommunication, but there's a lot more to it than that. This is to do, this explained in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, where Jesus said, if you see your brother or sister in Christ involved in sin, you're to go to that person. Not for the purpose of coming in all this pride and saying, oh, you terrible sinner, and I certainly wouldn't do that, but you're absolutely awful. But to come in humility, and maybe what you've seen is a misunderstanding, and that's a possibility. And so you come to the brother or sister in Christ and to find out, am I misunderstanding? Is this the situation? If that's not the situation, well, then rejoice and so on. But if it is the situation that the person is involved in sin, Matthew 18 says to bring reproof to the brother or sister and point them towards repentance. If they won't repent, then Matthew 18, Jesus said, to bring 2 or 3 witnesses with you to talk to them again. Now, these witnesses are not witnesses of the sin, because most of the time, or much of the time, there's no other witnesses that you know of this sin. These are witnesses of your attempt to bring the person to repentance. So you bring 2 or 3 witnesses, and again, you talk to this person to bring them to repentance. If they still don't repent, now if they do repent, we are to rejoice. And the whole purpose of this whole process is to bring them to repentance so you can rejoice with them. But if they don't, then it says, take it to the church. And the way you would do that is to take it to the leadership of the church. And then the leadership of the church talks to that person. Again, with the hope and prayer that that person will repent. But if they don't, then is this step that Paul talks about here, where here Paul calls it turning them over to Satan. That's the same step as Matthew in Matthew 18 to dismiss them from the fellowship of the church. And again, even doing that is for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. The idea is that they would realize the severity of this thing. If they've been involved in the church, they've undoubtedly enjoyed the fellowship. And they've enjoyed the relationship with the Lord. And now you're saying, you can't enjoy that fellowship anymore. And you're going to go in fellowship with Satan. Not literally, but in a sense. And the whole thing, our prayer is that that would shake them up and bring them to repentance. So that's what Paul lays before them here that they need to do. Then we have B, failure to resolve personal disputes. These Christians sometimes would get into a legal hassle with another Christian, and they would go to the Corinthian courts and take this person to court. In other words, they would sue him in court. And Paul is quite strong. He lays down a principle, don't take your brother to court. Don't sue your brother. And he talks about, can you expect these pagans to make this judgment between believers? You're in two different worlds. No, take this to your brothers. Take this to the church. Let them help you to get this settled between the brothers. Now, this is not saying never sue someone who's not a Christian. That's a whole different issue. The Bible does not address. And there you use common sense. And there are times that people have to sue. It's the only way they can get proper things done. But this is talking about between a Christian and a Christian. Don't sue a fellow Christian. Now, I've had times in 40 years of ministry where Christians have come to me wanting to sue another Christian and asking, whether they should, and this is the passage that I take them to, and it's very clear. Don't. Turning the page, come to C, failure to practice sexual purity. That's in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. And of course, the principle is that sex is to be reserved for marriage. God designed sex. He knows best. Now, Paul, in this section, points out that no sin has a greater potential to destroy the body than sex outside of marriage. And the longer time has gone since the writing of 1 Corinthians, the more obvious that has become. I mean, in our lifetime, AIDS has come on the scene. There's probably not a person here who wasn't around and remembers when people first began to hear about AIDS and in learning how it's transmitted and so on and how it results in such a terrible tearing down of the body, leading to death and so on. And it is another example exactly of what Paul said, that no other sin will have such a damaging effect on the body as sex outside of marriage. Then we have Roman numeral 6, difficulties in the church. And he says, A, counsel concerning marriage. And that's in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a good marriage chapter in the Bible. And we have number 1, marriage and celibacy. Turn to chapter 7 and let's read verses 1 and 2. chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, remember, they wrote a letter to him, and this book is a response to that letter. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In other words, he's saying to be single and celibate is good. But it's not the only state. And it is not better than marriage. When you read the whole chapter, you realize Paul's not saying that it's better than marriage, although he's going to talk about some circumstances where it would be preferable, but overall, he's not saying that it's better than marriage. But here, he is explaining that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That would be to be celibate. He's not talking about a person once they're married, not to have sexual relations, but talking about a person before marriage. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. So Paul says, you know, it is good. The state of single celibacy, good. But he said, we all know the temptation that's out there. You look at the temptation. He says it is better that each man would be married, have a wife, that each woman would be married and have a husband. And then he goes on and begins to explain that marriage, in marriage, believers are not to deprive one another of sex when you're married. And we're not to hold on to our body, but our body actually belongs to our spouse. And we are to give our body to our spouse. So he talks about that. Then we have, number 2, marriage and divorce, chapter 7, verses 10 to 24. And the bottom line of this section is that divorce is to be avoided. Then we have, number 3, marriage and ministry, chapter 7, verses 25 to 38. Here he talks about those who are single should consider remaining single because of the dangerous times that Christians lived in. Paul's generation was a dangerous generation to be a Christian because Christians were being killed. And he says, you know, if you're single, you might consider, especially if you're going to be involved in ministry. He says, if you're going to be involved in ministry and you're going to be going to all of these places, it's going to be very difficult to do that and to be married, to give the attention that you need to your husband or wife. And so he talks about that. Then, by the way, a good key verse for marriage is verse 33. Let's look at that. Chapter 7, verse 33 should be something part of the thinking of every married person. 7:33, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, he's talking there about the single person wouldn't have that problem. But for the married person, he says this is part of marriage, is that you are totally devoted to your husband or your wife. Your concern, how do I please my wife? You're going through the day. You're doing things, thinking about, well, how will I please my husband? And so on. That is part of marriage and is as it should be. Then number 4, remarriage and widows. In chapter 7, verses 39 to 40, the question came up, well, what about if the spouse has died? Is the believer to stay celibate because they were married but their spouse has died? And Paul explains, no, that marriage has ended by means of death. And so you are not bound to be single. But of course, that's an individual decision. I have heard a lot of widows say, I could never get married again. And that's not a reflection on their marriage. They're not saying, oh, my marriage was so terrible, I'll never do that again. But it was almost the idea, you know, this, my marriage to this man was so special, nothing else could ever measure up to it. I just could never get married again. I've heard many people say that. But that's not true of everyone. And it's a personal decision between you and the Lord. Then he goes on and comes to the next section, B, counsel concerning Christian liberty. And that's in chapters 8 to 14, so a long section on this. We have Christian liberty in relation to pagan worship in chapter 8. They had a problem in that in the pagan temples, of which there were so many in Corinth, the best meat in town was meat that had been offered to idols. I mean, they found the choicest of animals, and they would bring those to sacrifice in the pagan temples. And then, after slaughtering the animal and so on, they would put the meat up for sale. And it was the best meat. Well, what about the Christian eating that meat? That became a big issue to the early church. If I go buy that meat, am I condoning idolatry? And am I somehow involved in idolatry? And then there were other people that said, oh, we all know the idol is nothing, and since it's nothing, there's absolutely no problem with my going and buying this meat that has been offered to idols. It is one of those gray areas. We talked a little about it in Romans last week, because Paul deals with this in Romans as well. And so he lays out some principles that it is a freedom issue. It's not something that you say, well, God commanded, don't go buy meat that's offered to idols. And there's no verse either where God says, oh, by all means, go and eat the meat that's offered to idols. So what do you do? It's one of those gray areas. So he begins with the principle of brotherly love. Out of love for our brother, not wanting our brother to stumble. Now, how would the brother stumble? If my brother saw me doing something that is one of those gray area things, and between me and God, I believe I'm perfectly free to do. But I have a brother who, his conscience just is bothered by doing that. But if he sees me enjoying my liberty and says, well, I guess if Dennis can do it, I can do it. And he goes and does it, and his conscience is hurting him. I have caused him to stumble. So Paul says the principle of love is, if you know that your brother is in that kind of situation where he sees this as his conscience is going to be bothered if he does it, then you refrain from doing it when you're with that brother. And then you have to decide how far does that go when you're not with that brother. And my dad, as I was growing up, was a Bible teacher. There were several years where he was pastor of a church, and when he wasn't pastoring, he was always teaching Bible study and adult Sunday school class and so on. And my dad loved coffee. And so my dad's illustration was, I remember hearing him saying it many times, that if drinking coffee would cause his brother to stumble, he wouldn't drink coffee. I knew how much he loved coffee. That made an impression on me. If Dad's willing to give up coffee, it must mean he's exercising love. You know, now, I don't know of any time where he ever had to do it, but he did use that as an illustration. Then he gives another principle, and that is the regulation of privilege. That is, another issue came up concerning Paul not wanting to take money from the church that he was ministering to. And so he had been trained as a tent maker. And so he did that on the side to make money and did not take money from the church. Now, is that something that he should or should not do. He says there's a principle here. And he illustrated his right to take that money, and he appealed to a soldier who's fighting for his country. He's giving his time and so on, and his country takes care of him, pays his bills, gives him a salary, gives him housing, whatever. He appeals to the owner of a vineyard or a flock. The owner of the vineyard gets some of the grapes. The owner of the flock gets some of the milk. Then he appeals to the law of Moses. This is a very interesting verse. It'd be very easy, and in one sense, rightfully so, to say Paul takes a verse out of context. He takes a verse from Deuteronomy, from the Old Testament law, that says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox, while the ox is treading the grain. Now, that was in some regulations that God had for us, telling us to be kind to animals. Paul takes that as and makes it a principle that applies to the church, in that the people that labor, as Paul wrote later to Timothy, those that labor in doctrine and in teaching should be paid. And so that is a principle, and so on. So he deals with that in this whole issue of his not taking the money from the churches. Then there's an application to idolatry, chapter 10, verses 14 through 11, verse 1. And the basic principle there is, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, eat or drink to the glory of God. That's in that whole issue again of eating what's been offered to idols. Can I eat or drink this and give glory to God? If I can, I'm free to eat it or drink it. Then we have number two, Christian liberty in relation to Christian worship. And A, he deals with women in worship. Now this is a hot button. And there are some verses in this section that in our day and age have been fought over by people in churches. So let's think about it. The Bible is very clear. There is no distinction between men and women in regards to being a person created in the image of God. We're all created in the image of God. But the Bible is clear, there are different roles and different functions for men and women. And then in this section, he gets into that in something that was very cultural. And that is having your head covered or uncovered in church. And that section has really caused a lot of questions on the part of people. What is going on here? And are we to take this, that when women go to church, they are commanded to wear hats? I don't know if it's still true. But when I was growing up, I know there was a denomination, which is a good evangelical denomination, that did have that rule from taken from 1 Corinthians, that when the women came to church, they were to wear a hat. I think that issue in Corinthians is a cultural issue. This is not something that's true in all cultures. In Corinth, for a woman to have her head uncovered was advertising that she was a prostitute in that culture. And I think that becomes a big issue with this. We don't live in a culture like that. So I don't think that principle is to be taken as something that women are commanded to do today. Then he talks about, but the man praying with his head uncovered, and that whole issue, he's dealing with symbols of submission. In that culture, a woman having her head covered was a sign of being under submission. The man having his head uncovered was a sign of his submission, not to the woman, but his submission to God. And so the woman's to be covered as a sign of submission to her husband. The man is to have his head uncovered when he prays as a sign of submission to God. That little principle can help you as you go through the passage, because the passage does raise a lot of questions when you read it. Then we turn the page and we have B, Christians, at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And we've really got to run them. Got into more trouble on this book than any book so far as timing goes. This is the great section that is usually read or quoted at the Lord's Supper. And it came about because Paul knew that in Corinth, they were doing the Lord's Supper in two stages. They would have a church family meal first, and then they would have the Lord's Supper. And they came to the Lord's Supper. Some were getting drunk at the meal and then going on into the Lord's Supper and so on. And he gives a regulation concerning that and lays out the night in which our Lord was betrayed. He took bread and so on. And he says, let each one examine himself. Then there's the issue of spiritual gifts. Oh, my. Another controversial area that you could spend hours and hours on. The bottom line is this passage teaches every believer has a spiritual gift. And a spiritual gift is what you could call a divine enablement, that God gives you an enablement to do something. Spiritual gifts include things such as teaching, such as giving, such as administrating, such as comforting and encouraging. Every one of those things in the spiritual gift, every Christian is to do. Every Christian is to teach. I mean, we all are to find someone who knows less than we do. Every parent automatically is a teacher. You're teaching your children and so on. So there's a sense in which every Christian is to teach, every Christian is to give, the Bible commands, every Christian is to encourage. But we all have a different particular motivation, this spiritual gift that motivates us. My spiritual gift is teaching. I am motivated. That's what I love doing more than anything else. There are others that are terrified of teaching, but they sure do love to make wise investments and then just figure out how they can give more and more to God. And you can go through every one of the spiritual gifts. Now, he then deals with there were some gifts that were being abused. They were very showy gifts. And in particular, the gift of speaking in tongues. We saw tongues in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they were known languages. God gave these men who had never studied those languages the ability to speak at that particular time so that people coming from those places could hear and believe. And in Corinth, they were engaged in something that was different than that. It was just gibberish. And Paul gives some regulation concerning that. Now, obviously, there is great disagreement among Christians in what I just said, and that's a whole subject for another time. But anyway, Paul goes into all of this in this chapter. In the midst of that chapter, he gives the love chapter, chapter 13, where after saying they're all seeking after the showy gifts and so on, then he comes, chapter 13, let me show you a more excellent way, which is the way of love. Then comes the resurrection chapter. He gives a historical argument where he gives evidences for Jesus' resurrection, all the witnesses, the scripture, Christ's appearance to Paul, and so on. Then he gives a logical argument that preaching Christ would be useless if there were no resurrection, and so on. Then he gives a theological argument. Jesus is the first fruits. There was a Jewish feast God commanded called the first fruits, where the first part of the harvest was brought. And it was a promise there's more harvest to come. So Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. It's a promise that you and I, as a Christian, are going to be resurrected. Then he gives the experiential argument, where he drew on the Corinthians' own practice and contrasted it with his own way. In this section, Paul talks about baptism for the dead. Now, that has become, in the last 200 years since the Mormon Church started, a big verse for Christians to wrestle with, because one of the Mormon doctrines is that every Mormon can do genealogical research and find people who have died and maybe lived before there ever was the Mormon Church. How are those people going to be saved if the way to be saved is only by joining the church and doing all those things? What about all the people before them? So they had an easy answer. They saw Paul talked about the baptism for the dead. They said, that's it. So a Mormon can do the genealogical research, find out great-great-grandpa was so-and-so, and he lived before the Book of Mormon and so on, so he wasn't a Mormon, so they can go be baptized. They know that man is going to heaven with them as a Mormon, and so on. That's not what Paul is teaching. Now, it is a very difficult verse to interpret, but we know that's not what Paul is teaching because it contradicts other clear scripture. You do not come up with a new doctrine on a difficult-to-interpret verse. And that's the only verse that in the Bible. But that's what the Mormons did with that verse. What does that verse mean? Well, there are all kinds of interpretations. My feeling is that he's talking about a case of a person who knows someone who was definitely loving the Lord and was a Christian. I'll give an example. A couple who mentored me were like spiritual parents to me. I met them after the husband became a Christian. But their testimony was, before that, they were married. She was a Christian, he wasn't. She was not a well-taught Christian, didn't know that a Christian should not marry a non-believer. And she marries Elwood Robertson, and he's not a believer, and so on. But as they're married, he loves her. He adores her. And he sees her faith and knows she's going to heaven. And that was, frankly, the motivation that brought him to Christ, was he wanted to be in heaven with his wife. Now, as he grew as a believer, he learned that, you know, that's not the motivation. It has to do with our sin and so on. But anyway, I think that's the kind of situation of the baptism for the dead. Here's a person who, here's a person who loved their wife, knew their wife was a Christian, and wife has died, and this person says, you know, I know she's in heaven, and because of her, I'll believe in Christ, and so on. I think that's the kind of thing that it's talking about. But it's open to a lot of interpretation. Then turning the page, he gives some more answers concerning the resurrection, answers about the resurrection of the dead, and he answers by explaining that when the Christian dies, their body is like a seed that's put into the ground. Now, whether it's buried or cremated, it makes no difference. But it's like that body is like a seed. And we all know that the seed is planted in the ground, it disintegrates down there, and then out comes a plant that looks a lot different than the seed. But it is from the seed. And that's our resurrection body. It's from this body, but it's going to be so different. So he talks about that. Then answers about the rapture of the living. So what about those who are not dead when Christ comes? They're going to be raised too. Then he gives counsel for the collection for the poor. That's that offering. And good principles here. For every church needs to follow these principles in collecting an offering. And then counsel concerning future visits. He wants to visit them again, and he does. Then his conclusion, exhortation on appropriate conduct and commendation. And then greetings and goodbye. Wow. We flew through 1 Corinthians. I apologize for having to do it that way. Well, next week again. I will not be here at this couple of days before our son Mark's wedding. And that is our first and only opportunity to meet our daughter-in-law's family when they come into town, is before all the wedding activities, because Thursday night is Mark's bachelor party being given by the single guys here in the church. And by bachelor party, it's a Christian bachelor party. And they're going to pray together and as well as have fun. Then Friday night's the rehearsal, and then Saturday's the wedding. So the one time to have a family gathering is Wednesday night. So I asked Bob to teach. He will not teach this. He'll teach from some study on prophecy, like what he's doing on Tuesday night. So 2 weeks from tonight, 2 Corinthians. Well, let's close in prayer, and